ESPN has prepared these documentaries that I like to watch from time to time. One is called Without Bias. It's the story of Len Bias, who in 1986 was the basketball phenomenon, who was drafted by the Boston Celtics, the reigning champions in the NBA, and was considered to be the brightest prospect by many since Michael Jordan. In his junior and senior year of college, he was named the Conference Player of the Year for his conference. He was named to two All-America teams and went second overall in the NBA draft. It was the most tragic thing imaginable because he was drafted on one particular day. The very next day, he was talking to Reebok Shoes about an endorsement that was worth $1.5 million to him. The second day after the draft, he went back home, got in his new sports car, went over to his old college, University of Maryland, and started to party with his friends. About 6 o'clock in the morning, there was a call coming into 911 that Len Bias had stopped breathing. They found eventually that he had overdosed on cocaine. He'd been drafted by the Celtics as the brightest prospect around, and 40 hours later, not even 2 whole days later, was dead. Absolutely amazing. It was considered one of the most tragic losses that the sports world had ever known. And 11,000 people attended his memorial service 4 days after his death. He was 23 years old when he died. How awful. Today we're looking at a story like that with King Herod Agrippa, who was given such potential, and he actually teetered on the precipice. Almost he was really something for God. And then he decided at the last moment, evidently, not to be something for God. And it's just such a sad story of lost potential, and it speaks to all of us. It is especially poignant because while he stands there teetering between two directions in his life, he happens to be in the presence of Paul, who was so convinced, so persuaded, so committed that he makes all of us look weak in our commitment by comparison. And so you have the person who is almost persuaded standing side by side with the person who is absolutely persuaded, the most persuaded of all. And what a stark contrast. And we have so much to learn from both of these people in this encounter. This is from Acts chapter 26. And you realize where we are in the life of Paul. This is a series on the life and teachings of Paul. And so we're in about 56 A.D. now. Paul is going to spend 2 years in prison here in Caesarea, which is in the Holy Land. And then they're going to ship him over to Rome, and he'll spend another 2 years in prison. And so altogether, about 4 years, maybe even 5. And so we have about 56 A.D. Paul is still in Caesarea. He hasn't been shipped off to Rome yet. And he's still being interviewed by various governors and Jewish people. King Herod Agrippa is not really a king. For us, it would be something like a minor governor over a minor state or province, maybe even more like a mayor over a large city. So he's called King Agrippa, but he's not exactly a king. For us, it would be more like a mayor or a governor, something like that. He is supposed to be the governor of the Holy Land, and so he is supposed to have this great sympathy for the Jewish people, but we find that that's not exactly his case. He's just all about himself and has no particular sympathy for anybody but himself. And yet here he decides that he would like to hear Paul's case in court. So you have the Apostle Paul standing before King Herod Agrippa, and they're going to have this encounter, and that's what we're talking about. The encounter is very interesting. Chapter 26, verse 1 has Agrippa saying to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself. You know, what do you want to tell me?" And this is not something that probably is going to amount to anything. Everybody knows this is a curiosity to King Herod Agrippa. He has no real say in the matter. It's just a curiosity. He says, "I would like to hear him." So Paul has an opportunity to tell his story. In verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all these things whereof I'm accused, especially because I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." So you're the governor over the Holy Land. You understand the situation. And so we have Paul addressing him. It's really interesting that Paul's going to bring out some reasons. You know, why did this happen? And when we say this, for those of you who haven't studied with us already, you know that Paul was in Jerusalem. A mob intended to kill him. The Roman guards did not like a riot in Jerusalem. So the Roman guards, who are not Jews, rush down. They grab Paul, pull him away from the crowd, and haul him off into jail until they can sort out what everybody is so upset about. That ended up being 2 years in jail while they're sorting this out, and then 2 years more in Rome. And so he is saying, I know that you're an expert in all the Jewish customs. You understand this. And now Paul's going to say, here's why this happened. You have to understand where I'm coming from. So he begins to tell the story of his life, his background, his conversion experience. And he didn't want to change religions. Paul had no interest in changing his religion. He loved his Jewish religion. And now suddenly he has become a Christian. And the Jewish people from the religion that he loves tried to kill him in a mob. Well, he says, I want you to understand why. He says there are reasons to be convinced of the gospel. And he starts to lay out some of those reasons. For example, he says in verse 26, the resurrection, you know, didn't happen in a corner. And I love this. Beginning in verse 24, listen to what he says. And as he spoke for himself, Festus, who's the governor. So remember the order of governors over this region. You have Pilate, Felix, Festus. Festus is the governor. Herod has some jurisdiction over the Jewish things that take place in the Holy Land. So Festus is the governor and Herod is a governor as well. They have different positions with the Roman Empire. At any rate, so Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You know, we still say that an idiom for crazy. You're insane. You're beside yourself. You're not even thinking straight. To be beside yourself is like when you talk to yourself and you have these arguments with yourself, a split personality. You're standing beside yourself. You're silly. You're insane. This can't be true. Why would you believe in the resurrection? You're beside yourself. And Paul answers in verse 25. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I believe in the resurrection and I'm not crazy. These are the words of truth and soberness. This is exactly the information you need to hear and everybody needs to hear because this is terribly important. And then he appeals to Festus and to King Agrippa to think seriously about his presentation. In verse 6, he says, you know, to Festus, speaking of Agrippa, he says, for King Agrippa here, he knows these things before whom also I'm now speaking freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. You know, his dad is the one who interviewed Jesus at his death. So it's not like King Agrippa doesn't know what's going on here. And he says, at that point, he says, I know that he knows these things because this was not done in a corner. It's not like this is some big secret hidden away in some dark alley. This is the resurrection of Christ. Remember, we're at 56 AD. We are removed from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, say 31. But all of this is very, very tangible for them. They all know what took place. So when he says, I'm talking about the resurrection, and you know, this wasn't done in a corner. It's not like King Agrippa hasn't heard this before. Everybody knows about this. I'm not mad. And that's great. That's true. To this day, that's one of the great arguments for the Christian faith. You know, when we talk about Jesus raising from death, it's not like this happened in a corner. And the people who hate Christianity always want it to sound like it did happen in a corner. They always press, no, we don't have any evidence for the resurrection. That was just touted by a few very insignificant people who said that there was a resurrection. And most people didn't know anything about it. And it came late. I mean, it was years and years after anybody could ever research it and find out if a resurrection happened. So it was just done in a corner. That's the way the opponents to Christianity want this story to go. But back in those days, you know, 20 years removed from the fact, Paul says, you know, it wasn't done in a corner, right? I mean, this is not a big secret around here. It happened, and everybody here in the Holy Land knows that it happened, so I know that King Agrippa knows exactly what I'm talking about. There's a lot of evidence for this. He also mentions the prophets, which I love very much. In verses 22 and 23, he says, having therefore obtained help from God, you know, when he was going to be pulled to pieces, when they were going to attack him, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day. They didn't kill me in the mob, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said. You know, when I talk about Messiah and resurrection, it's not like I'm making these things up for the first time. Anybody who has any background in Scripture will know that this is the same thing that was spoken of by the prophets. And so he turns his attention to the prophets. And he says to Herod Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? And he says, I know that you do believe. And so he's saying, I didn't make this up. This was all prophesied. And it's true, it was prophesied, wasn't it? So we're reading in Daniel chapter 9, it says, Messiah will be cut off. Verses 24 through 27, Messiah will be cut off. That means killed. Yeah, but at the start of the prophecy, it says, Messiah is going to be anointed forever. So what is it? Is he going to be killed or is he going to be anointed forever? That's resurrection. He is killed and he comes back from death. He's anointed forever. Paul says, you know, this is the same thing that the prophets said. It's not like I'm making this up. We're all hearing it for the first time. In Isaiah 53, he'll pour out his soul unto death and then his days will be prolonged. Well, which is it? Does he die or does he have his days prolonged? Which is it? Died or rescued? The answer? Both. He died, came back from death, and his days were prolonged. And then you have the story of Jonah. Didn't Jonah picture this? Jesus said it was going to be like Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. He came out again alive. And Jesus said, that will be your sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There's your sign, is what the prophet said. And so when Paul stands before and he says, this was all part of the prophetic news, and I'm not making this up, Agrippa could have some awareness of those things. The prophet's got it right. You know, that's still true in Scripture. If you don't love the Bible, then you have a lot of company in the present world. Not just everybody does love the Bible. But no matter what, that Bible is an incredible book, because that Bible told you that when Messiah came, he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd do miracles up by the Sea of Galilee. He'd be a great light to those people. That Bible said that one day he would be rejected and killed, cut off, that he would raise from death. You may not like the Bible very much, but when you hold the Bible in your hand, you're holding something pretty special in your hands. And that's just the truth. And so Paul mentions the prophets. And then Paul mentions his own personal conscience. Remember, he didn't want to change religions. When he was converted, he was in the process of persecuting the church. That is, according to his own testimony, he was hauling Christian people off to jail, and he wanted to do that. And some of those Christian people were put to death because he arrested them and worked out the implications so that they would die. And that's what he was doing. When he converted to Christianity that day, he didn't want to change religions. He hated Christianity. Far from desiring to become a Christian, he hated Christianity. And yet, here he is, a Christian. And he tells that to King Agrippa. He says, at midday, O king, in verse 13, I saw in the roadway a light from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining round about me. And he talks about this time when the Lord arrested him. He went to arrest Christians, but the Lord arrested him. He went to lay his hand on Christians whom he hated, and the Lord laid his hand on Paul. And so that's the story he tells. And in the midst of this, he comes to verse 19 about how the Lord stopped him and the Lord gave him an assignment. The assignment, actually, I should read for you in verse 18. The assignment is to open the eyes and to turn these people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance forever. That's his assignment. On the road to Damascus, the bright light of Jesus blinds him, knocks him down. And Jesus says, I'm sending you, and you are going to turn away the darkness. You're going to bring people to God, to forgiveness. And that's your assignment. And you come to this wonderful place in verse 19. And he says, whereupon, once I was given that assignment, once I was sent, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's really interesting. So there are two things here that you are obligated to respond to. The first one is the basic gospel. As Paul, who did not want to be a Christian, became a Christian because how can you argue against the facts? He experienced what he experienced. The resurrection happened. The prophets got it right. Scripture is amazing. You follow the evidence where it takes you on the basic gospel. But don't stop there. Because even if you have come to believe in the basic gospel, there's something more for you. Each and every person in this room who is a born-again Christian has a version of Paul's heavenly vision, an assignment. The Lord said, I'm going to send you to do these things. And Paul says, you know, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. If you will only be partly obedient to Christ, then you're not like Paul, because Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and it cost him dearly to obey, but he did obey. And so must we all. This heavenly vision, you have that. We know it wasn't unique to Paul. So, for example, there's this metaphor in Scripture, it occurs more than once, about racing, running a race. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us run with patience the race which is set before us. The race which is set before us. So you don't get to choose your race. This is your assignment. Some people will have chosen for them a race like the Boston Marathon. This is your race. You run this race. For some people, it might be an Ironman triathlon. You run this race. For another person, it might be a Tough Mudder. You run this race. That's a dirty race. Yeah, but that's yours. You do it. You run with patience the race that is set before you. You do it. When Paul was ready to die, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. And listen to this. I have finished my course. My course. My course might not be the same as your course. I finished my course. There's a race that is set before you. That's your race. It's your assignment. And you want to get to the end of your life and say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Not even partially disobedient. I was told what I was supposed to do. And by the grace of God, that's exactly what I've done. That's what you want to say when you die. When Jesus was just about ready to die, in John chapter 17, he's doing his high priestly prayer. He'll go to the cross from the upper room. And he, speaking to his Father, says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The work that you gave me to do. Jesus was given work to do, and so are you. That's your heavenly vision, if you will. Maybe the apostles' heavenly vision, you know, was more dramatic than yours, but God has a work for you to do. How do we know it's not just for the apostles? I love this in Philippians chapter 3. Remember that great text Paul is speaking again about racing. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? So I am running with all my might. I am running with everything I have. I am pressing, trying, pushing, pushing, pushing. I have to push myself. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. A high calling of God. You have that. You have a race that's been set before you. You have a high calling of God. Say, how do I know it's not just Paul? Because the very next verse says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, all of us who are saved. Let us therefore all of us who are saved think the same thing. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. You have a race, you have a work, you have a calling, you have an assignment, and you don't want to be disobedient to your heavenly vision. The Lord has a purpose for you, and it's your job, it's your duty, it's your obligation to push for it. Push, push, push. Try for it. Go for it. Partial obedience is not appropriate when you've been given a heavenly vision for what your life is supposed to be. You have been sent, and so you have to act like people with an assignment. Well, and so we have that wonderful idea. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Then we have now looked long enough at Paul's story. So where is Agrippa with all this? Where's King Agrippa? Most horrible thing. Verse 27. This is in the context now of all this evidence. And King Agrippa is asked, now, do you believe the prophets? And as an expert in Jewish customs, he's supposed to know about the prophets, right? So, verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? You believe the prophets? I know that you believe them. Isn't that interesting? I know that you do believe them. Did Agrippa believe the prophets? King Agrippa believed the prophets about the way most Americans believe in creation. You know, in spite of all of the propaganda, really, to push forward the agenda of an atheistic evolutionary process, most Americans still believe that God created. They don't know exactly how he did it, but most people still believe that God created. In other words, they still believe, despite all that they've heard, despite perhaps even what they want to believe. It just bothers them. Most people, when they hold a newborn baby in their hands, they think, this is just crazy. This is amazing. How do you make this little machine run? How do you make that little heart do what it does? That's uncanny. That's amazing. How do those little eyes, you know, peer out and begin to process information? How do they do that? That's amazing. The little fingers, how do they grab on like that? That's amazing. And most people just have this sense of awe. I remember I even did this holding a puppy when I was a young man. Teresa and I got a little dog. And I was just playing with this little dog on the carpet. And suddenly it hit me like a truck. This is incredible how this little thing moves around. Even now, you know, that's that whole thing of life. How does life work? So you're looking, you're playing with this puppy, and then you just step back and say, wait a minute. How does he do that? You know how he scrambles around. You could get a remote-controlled car or something. That's kind of neat. But this puppy is way better than a remote-controlled car. How does he do that? And you put your hand on that puppy's chest when you carry, and you feel that teeny little heart beating. Hey, how do you do that? That's crazy. That doesn't just happen by chance. And most people just believe. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You know, Messiah's going to come. He's going to be cut off. And after he's cut off, somehow he's still anointed king forever. You believe that? I know that you do believe that. He didn't even answer. Agrippa didn't answer. And Paul didn't wait for an answer. I know you believe that. I know you believe that. It is intuitive. It was intuitive with Paul. It's intuitive with Agrippa. So he says, do you believe the prophets? And then verse 28. Agrippa said unto Paul, and we love this. This is so powerful. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, when I listen to you, sometimes I think maybe I should be a Christian. That's amazing. Some people say, oh, Agrippa was such a cad that he couldn't possibly. I think he was being sarcastic here. And I think, do you think a lot of people stood before Paul and heard this and felt nothing? When those people listened to Stephen, Paul among them, listening to Stephen, it says they were so emotionally upset that their teeth chattered. They gnashed their teeth at him. They're so emotional that their teeth are chattering. I don't think that's emotionally disengaged. And I don't think, you know, last week we talked about Felix. Said Felix, when he heard the same kind of information, he trembled. So I don't think King Agrippa here is being sarcastic. I think he's in dead earnest. And he's looking at Paul eye to eye and saying, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian myself right now after listening to that. And Paul responds by saying, I would to God, I wish to God that not only you, but everybody who's listening to me right now, were not only almost as I am, but altogether, completely as I am. I wish this for everybody who's listening to me. And that's just such an incredible thing. If you get the drama of this, King Agrippa is teetering on the edge of a cliff. He's deciding right now, this is the most important moment in his life. And I'm sure there were other moments that were similar when he was challenged with what he was going to do with this messianic gospel of the Christian faith. But this, you know, you have the Apostle Paul standing before him, looking him in the eye And he says, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, I'm teetering right now. I could almost tip into Christianity. And Paul says, I wish you would tip into Christianity. But you know what? On that most important day of his life, Agrippa didn't. He didn't tip toward Christianity. He tipped away. What an amazing thing. The potential that was lost. How awful. And to lesser degrees, that happens even in the Christian life. What happens when the Lord has given you his heavenly vision? You know, I have an assignment for you. I have a race. I have decided to put you down in this race. This is going to be your race. This is going to be your show. You know, I love 1 Corinthians 4. We are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We're a theater. This is your play. Here's your part. Here's your character. You play this part. And he puts you in that role in front of angels and humans. He says, now you play this role. You run this race. And you have an assignment. But what if you're only almost persuaded? I don't want to. I see what could happen, but I don't want to. It's that lost potential. It's painful to watch. Sometime back, a lot of attention was being drawn to Christopher Lang, and he might be, without exaggeration, he might be the smartest man in the world. When they gave him an IQ test, bear in mind that Einstein's IQ was 160. That's, you know, genius. But Chris Langen, when he takes IQ tests, is basically off the charts. Sometimes it comes up as 195, Einstein being 160. But sometimes it comes up as high as 210. So in other words, he's off the charts. And we don't know anybody who's ever gotten a higher score on an IQ test. When he did his SAT tests after high school, he got a perfect score and he fell asleep through part of the test. It was easy for him. He read all the classics, was involved in all the highest possible math. When it came time for him to go to college, he went to a small college and got a full scholarship, naturally. But he came from a broken home, and his mother didn't fill out the financial forms for the second year. And since they didn't have the financial forms in order, the college dropped his scholarship. And he left school. It wasn't paid for, and he didn't have any money. So he left school. He went back home and did some odd jobs, but then he wanted to go to the University of Montana. So he went to the University of Montana, and he was immediately chagrined at how he was being snubbed by some of his professors. And he had this old rattletrap car, and the transmission completely blew on the car. It actually fell out on a railroad track. And so he has no transportation to go to the university now. Well, he does have transportation. If they'll let him change his morning classes to afternoon classes, then he can carpool with a fellow. So he goes to the administrators and he says, if you'll let me switch to the afternoon classes, then I can carpool and I can continue my education. And for whatever reason, they decline his request. No, you can't change classes. Come at 8 o'clock in the morning or drop. So he drops. Well, in all of these cases, he has no ability to negotiate with people. He doesn't have the social skills necessary to talk people into giving him a break, giving him a chance. And so, and he has kind of a chip on his shoulder. Once they wouldn't let him change to the afternoon classes, he washes his hands of the whole American educational system, and for the next 20 years was just a bouncer for a bar. He lifted a lot of weights, had a tremendous physique, and everybody was afraid of him. And after that, he got a ranch, which is what he's doing right now. He's just a rancher. The smartest man in the world has never gotten a college degree and has never applied his mind to some sort of career for the medical benefits that might be derived from such an IQ, or the science possibilities. Maybe he would have been an innovator, an inventor. Maybe he would have done something extraordinary. But he's just a barroom bouncer and a rancher, and it was wasted. It was just wasted. Of course, he's still living. Maybe he'll do something now. He's about 60 years old, but all of that was wasted. We do that. The Lord says, and this is your heavenly vision, right? I want you to run this race. I want you to do this assignment. I want you to play this role. And we're halfway about it. Like Agrippa, you know, I'm almost persuaded to do that. I'm almost persuaded to be the best Christian the world has ever known. That really appeals to me sometimes. Almost. But I don't want to. I'm not going to. And so we are partially obedient. We're almost obedient. We obey a little bit. And that's just tragic. So here is Agrippa. You know how his story goes? So he's the governor, right, over this area in the Holy Land. Well, he's such an immoral person. He has been having an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice, who, by the way, is mentioned in Acts 25. So incest with her. He has the authority to appoint the high priest. So he hires him and fires him whenever he wants to. And the Jewish people just hate him for this. You know, who does he think he is? He's appointing a high priest. He's firing, terminating a high priest. They just hate him for this. You get to 66 AD and there's a war between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. The Jewish people are rebelling. So what does Herod Agrippa do in this war? He sends 2,000 soldiers to fight against the Jewish people. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. And so they decided to depose him. They drove him out of the Holy Land. We can't stand this guy. So he just moved to Rome and he secured a nice position with the Roman government. It was forever a traitor to the Jewish people. And just a mess, a total mess in his life. And this guy who lived in that way, one time, sat before the Apostle Paul in about 56 A.D. and said, you know what? I could almost become a Christian myself right now. And he decided not to. That would have, you know, he would have really been something. If he had converted, can you imagine the changes in his life, the influence he would have had? He went from being a second-rate governor in the wicked Roman Empire to worse than that when he died, of course. He had to go in hell forever. Whereas he could have gone from being a second-rate governor in the Roman Empire to being a joint inheritor with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And one day he wobbled on that fence trying to decide which way to fall off. And he fell the wrong way. How awful. Well, let me close with this. You know, in 1963, Bob Pierce was working for World Vision, a great humanitarian organization. He had been all over the world by this time, and he had a family, and he made this deal with the Lord. He said, and these are his words precisely, he says, I've made an agreement with God that I'll take care of his helpless little lambs overseas if he'll take care of mine at home. So basically, he abandoned his family. In 1963, he's traveling all over the world, and sure enough, he's raising lots of money. He's feeding the children. The gospel is going out. He's going all over the world. But back home, he's neglecting his family. And this is having a terrible toll on the family. As you can imagine, it's also having a terrible toll on him because he has a nervous breakdown from all of this work. He's running, running, running. And then things get worse. In 1967, he's upset with the World Vision Board of Directors. He can't get along really with anybody in life. And he's so upset with them that he storms off and resigns and doesn't want anything to do with them. Of course, now he's in a rage. He neglected his family. He's had a nervous breakdown. Now he's just in bitterness. He's in a rage about how life is treating him. In 1968, he's traveling the world like he always does, and his teenage daughter calls him on the telephone. She says, Daddy, would you please come home? I just miss you so much. I just want to be with you. Would you please come home? He says, I would love to, honey. I'm so sorry, but I can't. And she killed herself. In 1969, he founds what is now called Samaritan's Purse. So he's the founder of World Vision and the founder of Samaritan's Purse. In 1970, he legally separates from his wife, and he never sees his family again until 1978, 4 days before his death. They had a little reunion, and that's how he died. Now, sometimes we say, was it worth it? You know, he said, I have an agreement with God. It's like a vow. I have an agreement with God. I'll take care of children all over the world if he takes care of my children back home. I have an agreement with God. And we ask, okay, so is that worth it? I mean, the few for the many, maybe he did the right thing. Worth it is not the right question to ask. The question to ask is, was it necessary? Did he have to do that? Remember Jephthah in the Old Testament? He made a foolish vow. He said, if the Lord gives me victory in battle, the first creature that comes running up to me when I get into my property, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, he won the battle. The first creature that trotted up to him after he won was his daughter. And he killed his daughter dead. A foolish vow with a foolish fulfillment of a promise. And we say, that had nothing to do with winning the battle. You sacrificed. Was it worth it? Worth it isn't even the question. Was it necessary? What was that about? That wasn't necessary. They take a guy like Gideon. He had 32,000 soldiers at his disposal. And the Lord said, it's too many. Whittle them down to 300. With 300, he goes out against an army, they say, that are like locusts everywhere. Camel riders, you know, camel cavalry. So numerous, it would be like the sand of the sea. And those 300 men conquered all of that army. So the question isn't, is it worth it? We're not even dealing with worth it. We're talking about, is it necessary? What if a guy decided he'd obey the Lord all the way? Not partial obedience. The Lord said, this is your race. Your race has more than one facet, more than one component. Your race is you're going to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And your race is to affect the lives around the world. And I want you to do it all. I want you to do both responsibilities with a true heart. The question is not, is it worth it if I sacrifice my family? The question is it necessary to sacrifice your family? Or whatever it is we're talking about in your life that you hold back on. You say, you know what? I'm almost persuaded to be a really great Christian. I mean, I'm almost persuaded to really do this thing right. And then you say, nah, I'm not going to. And you're making Agrippa's mistake. What a terrible, terrible loss of potential. How awful to say, I have never lived up to my potential. And yet, how many Christians are going to have to say that when they stand before the Lord? You know, I was almost persuaded, Lord, when you gave me that assignment, you don't know, I really almost did it. But almost doesn't make any difference, not for Agrippa and not for us. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know that this story is about you. It's about a fellow who says, I'm almost persuaded. You're right, I can almost see it. I can almost commit myself to it. And you don't want Agrippa's ending to be your ending. So before we leave today, I want to give you a chance to respond to the gospel, which says Jesus loved you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days alive in his body. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life to have a home in heaven forever. To be one of his born-again children forever, to have your sins forgiven forever as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel says. And if you have never accepted that free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now. I hope that you won't be almost persuaded. I hope you'll be all the way persuaded. And that you'll follow Jesus, who has a heavenly vision for your life too. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, calling on Jesus for his free gift, I hope you'll pray it right along with me in the quietness and privacy of your thoughts. Will you please do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, alive, as the gospel says it. And I believe you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven, forgiveness, to be one of your born-again children in your heavenly home forever. And today I want to say yes to you because I do believe. And I believe according to your promise that no one who comes to you this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that free gift of everlasting life just now.